Matthew 26 and verse 36 tonight. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. I want to preach tonight about critical moments of prayer. I'd like you to pray with me and then I'll preach. Heavenly Father, we do thank you tonight for answered prayer. Lord, how we rejoice that Sister Alice has had a recovery. There can be no answer except that the Lord's hand has intervened. And we thank you, Lord, for that. We pray now, Lord, that in each and every case, those things which are near and dear to each of our hearts, that, Lord God, we would have revealed unto us your will, and we would see a moving of the Lord on our behalf. But tonight, Lord, we need to learn some lessons, and who better to learn them from than the blessed Lord Jesus. And so we ask now, Lord, that we might learn those lessons tonight about critical moments in prayer. Bless each one that's come tonight, and Lord, if there is even one that has never been saved here tonight, I pray for their salvation, even in this hour, for we ask it in Christ's dear name. Amen. On September 1st, 1939, Adolf Hitler launched his attack on Poland. Then in a short 6 months, his armies rolled practically unopposed through Norway and Denmark and Holland, Luxembourg and Belgium. And in April of 1940, he was ready to invade France. The French believed, along with most of the military experts of that day, that the German advance would be stopped at the French border. Helping the French, there were more at that time than 250,000 British soldiers. In fact, nearly the entire defensive force of England was amassed there on the French border. However, the French army was routed in 40 days. And 40 days after the German assault began, the Germans had advanced to within 15 miles of their ultimate victory in the war. They trapped nearly 500,000 French and British troops in the little town of Dunkirk. The British Parliament at that time was in panic. They had no idea what to do. If the force at Dunkirk was to be lost, then it seemed inevitable that Britain would be left totally defenseless. That was the situation on May 23rd of 1940. 500,000 troops waited at Dunkirk, expecting to be killed or imprisoned by the Germans. But that day in England, the churches supported by King George VI, their political leaders, and the nation's newspapers issued a call to the nation for a national day of prayer to be held on Sunday, May 26th. 24 hours after the call for prayer went out, now they had not even prayed yet, 24 hours after the call for prayer went out, Adolf Hitler, to the amazement and dismay of his own generals, ordered his armies to halt. Now remember, he was within 15 miles of his ultimate victory. And just all of a sudden, he orders his armies to halt. 2 days later, on May 26th, that was the day of prayer. The people of England met to pray. They poured into the churches and pled with God to spare their husbands, sons, and fathers at Dunkirk. At 7 o'clock that evening, an order was issued to attempt a desperate evacuation of Dunkirk. Anything that would float was sent across the English Channel to rescue as many men as possible. And while that evacuation took place, Hitler's armies remained in place by his own order, allowing 336,000 Allied soldiers to be rescued from Dunkirk. That's out of 500,000. That many were rescued. To this day, it baffles the historians that Hitler, who held victory in the palm of his hand, would make such a stupid mistake and prevent his troops from finishing that job. Many speculate, even today, historians and others, on why Hitler held his soldiers at bay. From a military perspective, none of it makes any sense whatsoever. In response to the prayers of a nation, however, it makes a lot of sense. The same God who parted the Red Sea and stopped the mouths of lions halted the armies of Hitler. Today, when we look back at it, many have said over and over again that what happened at Dunkirk was the turning point of World War II. Hitler never again regained his momentum. And if Dunkirk was the turning point of the war, then the outcome of World War II was not, as some have taught, ultimately determined by the entrance of the United States into the war, or Hitler's foolish attack later in the war on Russia, where he was defeated so soundly. Hitler's defeat began not with those other events, but when thousands of men and women fell to their knees before an almighty God and asked him to save their nation. My friends, that's a historical account of what I would call a critical moment of prayer. We all have had them in our lives, and some of us perhaps are even in them now, and there are some of us who will perhaps, if the Lord tarries, have them tomorrow. If there's a sadness in our nation and in our homes, it is that we have failed in our homes, not just by how we act and react in our marriage and with our children, but we have failed on one of the most elementary disciplines of the Christian life, and that is the matter of prayer. We have failed as individuals to pray, and moreover, we have failed to teach our children and grandchildren how to pray. I'm not talking about the words to say or what to say. I'm talking about the very act of prayer itself, the very act of trusting God enough to call upon Him when faced with the difficulties of life. I've thought much about this. I've asked the Lord and sought the Lord much about this. I realize that because of our lack of discipline and our lack of discipleship after we were saved, many of us do not have the maturity that it takes to be disciplined and consistent in our prayer life. I also recognize that because prayer is so powerful, because it does not utilize our power but unleashes God's power, that if there's ever a place where the stronghold of Satan would amass its troops, it would be at that moment of prayer, whatever it is and whenever it is. It has been said many times in song and in verse that all hell trembles when a Christian kneels to pray, because that is the power that can defeat him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, but without him we can do nothing. And so we need that. We live lives of such great presumption. And I got thinking about that, and I thought, you know, how utterly ridiculous and hypocritical it is for us to live our lives without everyday occasions and understanding of prayer. Because it is a known fact that as we live in this world, that there are going to be times when we are really going to need to get a hold of God. I can remember some times that I'll just share with you briefly in my life. Certainly there have been many of them, and you could share your stories as well. But I remember at the age of 21, not even being a Christian, but knowing that there was a God, and being a person who prayed to God, if you can imagine that, even though that I was not saved yet, I used to pray regularly to God. And I was a Roman Catholic, and they taught me rote prayers, but I did not pray the rote prayers to God. I used to talk to God, just the way I would talk to you. I know you're up there, God. I probably wasn't very reverent about it, but I was as reverent as I knew to be. At the age of 21, I lay in a bed paralyzed from the neck down. Had a trampoline accident during a time that I was working in college and was paralyzed. And I remember them teaching me how to blow through pneumatic tubes to move my bed and move my chair and everything. I couldn't move my arms. I couldn't move. And they told me they'd tried surgery and that didn't work. They tried putting me on the Stryker frame and that didn't bring anything back. And they said, well, that's just, you're just going to be that way. And certainly there have been many that have ended up that way. But I remember bargaining with God, of all places, in the bathroom, because that's where they had to take me and strap me down to go in there. And I remember bargaining with God and saying, God, I can't imagine living my life. Just yesterday, I was a gymnast doing the rings and the parallel bars and the floor exercise, back handsprings and front somersaults and a physical education teacher, and now I can't move. My wife was pregnant with our only natural-born daughter, Nettie. This happened in June into July, and Nettie was to be born in October of that year. And we had such hopes and dreams and aspirations, and all of a sudden, just like that, they were gone. I remember talking to God and saying, God, I don't want to live. If all I'm going to be is a burden to my wife for the rest of my life, I don't want to live. If you'll only let me walk again, if I can just walk, God, I'll serve you with my life. Now, God answered that prayer. About 15 to 20 minutes after I prayed that prayer, laying there all strapped in, unable to move or anything, I felt a burning in my shoulder. It started to go across my chest. In a matter of 3 to 4 minutes, it seems like an eternity, it passed down my right leg, and when it got to my end of my foot, my big toe moved. I shouted into the equipment they had there for me to call the nurse. They came in and started moving my body, even though I couldn't feel it and couldn't know it. And 2 weeks later, even though I was feeble and unable to do hardly anything, they braced me and I walked out of the hospital. God answered my prayer. At that time, I had no idea that I would adopt children. I had no idea that I would be saved. I didn't get saved till I was 33. I was 21 then. Had I died, and I nearly did, had I died, I would have gone to hell. Even though I was a well-meaning person, seeking after God, wondering, trying to do my best, trying to be a good person. You can't go to heaven by being a good person. You must be born again. I didn't know all those things, but that was a critical moment in my life of prayer. When we lived in Huntsville, my daughter Nettie and my son Mike, at that time we only had 2 children, were riding with me, and I had my truck, and I was headed from the mountain where we lived down there on Route 23 towards St. Paul, headed on into Huntsville one evening on a Saturday night or Friday or some night, I don't know what it was, a non-church night. And they were standing up in the back of the pickup truck with their hands on the cab like this. And just down there a little ways from Huntsville, there's a little S-curve like in the road where the road shifts, and I wasn't speeding or anything. I went around that S-curve, and they were standing up in the back singing, both of them. Went around that S-curve, and they lost their balance. And Nettie, my oldest daughter, who at that time was about 10 or 11 years old, lost her balance, and as I looked through the window, just caught it in the mirror and looked like that, I saw her body go this way. I turned and quickly looked in the side mirror, and I saw her go over the side. She fell like this, caught her knees in the back of the bed of the pickup truck, and went right out on the macadam road and landed right on the back of her neck. Well, I screamed out to God and pulled over to the right-hand side. I was saved, and as far as I knew, she was as well. Time would tell later that she was not saved when she made that fall. She was saved when she was 14. Even though she said she was saved, then she wasn't. She went over the side of that truck, and I remember running about 100 yards after I stopped the truck and ran back and cried out to the Lord all the way, and when I got there, she was awake. Even though she had rocks embedded in her body from skidding along on the gravel on the side of the macadam road, she lay there awake. And I looked down and she said, "It's going to be all right, Daddy." Just like that. No pain, nothing. They took her in an ambulance about 100 miles an hour to Washington Regional Medical Center. When they got her there, they stopped on the way at Huntsville Memorial Hospital. And Dr. Box, who's no longer there but was there for a while, Dr. Box sent her, took one look at her and sent her to radiology, and they took an x-ray of her, and the x-ray man, I knew because I worked at the hospital, the x-ray man took one look at the x-rays and threw up. Her head was cracked all the way around, but about 2/3 of an inch on one temple. It was just like someone took a can opener, and her head was cracked all the way around. And I can remember what it meant to pray without ceasing, because I prayed every moment of the way at 90 miles an hour following that ambulance and couldn't even keep up with it all the way to Washington Regional. When we got there, they went in, they cleaned her up. She had rocks and stuff taken out and everything. During the entire thing, she never lost consciousness. She never had a headache due to any kind of concussion. She was in the hospital for about a week. She got out, and amazingly, she's never had not one problem, not one. Her head healed. She never had anything like a concussion or any problem, no unconsciousness, no paralysis. Folks, that's a miracle. I don't know what could possibly happen. I'm sure that angel let her down. I don't know how you could fall out of the back of a truck going 45 miles an hour, land on the back of your head without dying. I don't know. But I know that God was there in that critical moment of prayer. And then I remember when we got Zechariah. We got Zechariah, and Zechariah was a spina bifida baby. And in order to have what he needed to make it in life, he had to have a tube put in, and they had to sew up his spine in the back. They did that the day he was born, but then he had to have that tube put in. In order to do that, he had to go through general anesthesia. About 20 days after we got him, he went through the surgery, and when he went through the surgery, he didn't come out. When you have anesthesia, you're supposed to wake up, and he didn't. And I had taken the other children and was headed back to Ocean Springs, where we lived at that time. I was pastoring down there in Ocean Springs. And I was headed back, and I remember stopping in Hattiesburg, calling my wife, who was in Jackson. He was in the hospital there in Jackson, Mississippi. Calling back there, and my wife said, "Oh, I'm so glad you called. You need to pray for Zechariah." And she was crying. I said, "What's the matter?" And she said, he's not coming out of it. And the doctor told me that whatever kind of goodbyes I needed to say, that ought to say it. I said, "Honey, I got to turn around and come back." She said, "You'll never make it in time." The doctor said, "We just have a little while." She said, "Just pray." And there, right where the interstate crosses there and the route goes south in Jackson, Mississippi, I pulled over to the side at a gas station and got on my knees and prayed and said, "God, please spare this little boy." We barely knew him. He'd only known him for 20 days. And God spared him. He sang for you tonight. God spared him. Now, if I were to call you up here, every one of you could give me an incident, something like that, a time that someone you knew or that you knew. But we need to be able to know, and we be able to teach our children and grandchildren how to get a hold of God in critical times in their life. I'm not belittling the everyday prayers, because the everyday prayers are the practice for what we need in that time when we really, really need to get a hold of God. Did you ever notice how people who are not consistent and people who really don't have a fervent love for God, did you ever notice how those people will not attend church, they will not attend to the things of God, they will be somewhat out of it, and then all of a sudden they'll get in the hospital, and that's when the preacher gets the call. That's when the prayer chain is begged to be enacted. You know something? We can't use God like a spare tire. God will not be used that way. As I read this story, I realized that this was Jesus' critical moment of prayer. If you stop and think about it, Jesus was under peril upon his very birth. And yet God got him through that. After he was about 2 years old, Herod tried to kill him, and the angels sent them to Egypt, and he escaped that. All during his life, we have episodes where they tried to kill him, and it says things like Jesus walked through in the midst of them. He had that power. But at no time did it seem like Jesus prayed when he was in a critical moment of prayer. It's true, when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness, that he quoted scripture to the devil and God ministered unto him. But all through the life of Jesus, he prayed for others and he raised people from the dead. But never was there a time when we had that critical moment where Jesus was praying for himself. He always prayed for somebody else. But in this text tonight, we have Gethsemane. We have a unique place in all of Scripture where Jesus prays for himself. And I want you to see some lessons from this tonight about critical moments of prayer. because there is a tremendous, valuable series of lessons tonight that we can learn. And from that, we'll be encouraged to be faithful in our prayer life. We'll also understand what prayer is like and how God is when we pray. All in one package tonight in the text. So I direct your attention to the text tonight, and let's look at a few things about this critical moment of prayer. The first thing that I see in the text tonight is that critical moments of prayer are ultimately faced alone with God. Now that's a lesson to be learned. Notice, if you will, in verse 36, it said, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now get the physical picture. Jesus has his disciples with him. He takes them to Gethsemane, and he asks them to pray with him. And they tarry there with him. And then he takes Peter and James and John, and they go a little farther. And he says, now, stay here and pray with me. And then he goes a little farther. So we have a large company, and then we have a few, and then we have Jesus alone. Now, we need to learn a lesson from that very structure. And that is that when it comes to the critical moments of prayer, it is how God designed it in his personal relationship with every believer. There are always a periphery or a company of people. I liken that unto the church and your friends and neighbors who, hearing about your situation, will pray with you or will stay with you. But there comes a time when they will leave, and perhaps there will just be relatives or pastors or close friends, just a few, who will be with you and pray. But there will come a time when visiting hours are over, and even they do not stay, and it will be just you. There will be a time, as it was with me, when I reckoned with God. There were people from work, there were people I went to school with, they came, and then people were praying for me all over the place, my mother and father-in-law, my mom and dad, my brothers and sisters, everybody were praying for me. But there was a time when it was just my wife and just the coach that was a close friend of mine, that was my instructor, and the priest that came in that did little good. But there was a time when it was just me and God. And during that time, I needed to have a connection. I needed to have fellowship with God. Not just acknowledgement of God, not just that I know that God is. I had to have a relationship with God. That's why so many people are getting by thinking just because they know there is a God, or because their mom and dad were Christians, or because they attended this church, that they're going to be just fine. But then when something happens, their friends evaporate and their relatives stay a while longer. But then when it comes to that time when they are all alone with God, they don't even know who He is. They don't have a personal relationship with Him. They've never talked to Him. They don't understand His wonderful greatness and faithfulness, His mighty power, His forbearance and His mercy. They don't understand any of that. If you're here tonight and you think that you are saved, this is a good test. Are you on speaking terms with God? Do you feel comfortable with Him? Do you know enough about the Lord that you could speak to Him if your husband or your wife were dying at the bedside right now? If you yourself were about to lose your life, would you be able to look to God and have enough of a relationship with Him that God would not seemingly say to you, "Who are you?" Or would you be known to God? Would you have that close relationship? So the word that I want you to write down in your mind and jot down in your Bible is the word fellowship. Don't wait until the critical moments of life to get to know God. We ought to trust Christ for salvation. We ought to obey Him in everyday life. But we more than that ought to maintain an ongoing communication, an ongoing trust, an ongoing learning of His person and personality. We ought to be very familiar with God. Now, we understand this concept because we have fire drills. We have tornado drills. Why do we do that? So that when the disaster comes, we are familiar. You know why that is? Because in times of high emotion, we don't think very good, do we? We have to be familiar. There are times of high emotion, discouragement, fear, when people who do not know God commit suicide, leave their wife or husband, drop out and run away. But if we know God, we have something of sterner stuff to hang on to. We have something to keep us in the fight. We have something to sustain us in the storm. That's why we need to know God and not make a stranger out of God until that critical moment of prayer. We need to have fellowship with God. Now, what is there that breaks our fellowship with God? Sin. When we have sin, in 1 John chapter 1 and into 1 John chapter 2, it discusses the fact that when you have fellowship with God and you walk with God, you cannot do that if you live in sin. You may come to church, you may be a born-again believer, but if you have sin in your life that you've not confessed, you are separated from God because of your sin. The Bible says clearly in Isaiah that the Lord's ear is not heavy that He cannot hear, and His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, but our iniquity has come between us and our God. In Psalm 66 and 18, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I hold on to it, if I allow it a place to take root and give it safe harbor, if I allow iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I can't do that. If you're here tonight, you say, well, I came to church tonight, I'm better than somebody else. Well, no, that's not what makes you better. You might be here tonight because God wants to speak to your heart because you need revival in the area of prayer in your life. You are living a prayerless, presumptive life. And my friend, everyone in this room needs to take heed, including the mouthpiece of preacher that is speaking to you tonight, that if we do not regularly keep close accounts with God, confess our sin, and stay in sweet fellowship with God by obeying Him and following Him, then we are foolish to think that our prayers are being heard. Because they are not. It is not some cliche. They are not. And I might add, we could go to the scripture, but I'll just mention it to you, that if a husband is not dealing with his wife according to knowledge, the scripture says we ought to be dealing with our wife according to knowledge, that our prayers not be hindered. If it's not right in the relationship between you and your wife, men, your prayers will be hindered. Why? Because it's a sin not to be right in that relationship that mirrors the relationship between the believer and Christ, between the bridegroom and the bride. It's not right. So that sin that you've been holding back and not confessing, not getting right with God about, harboring and just kind of saying, well, I'm doing pretty good, one of these days I'll sort it all out. My friend, that is a tremendous stumbling block to you. And how do you know that in the condition that you're in now of living your life presumptively, getting up in the morning and presuming that of course God is going to bless you, of course God is going to take care of everything, of course God is going to answer prayer. What folly. God is a sovereign God. He can do what He wills. But we cannot get up in the morning and plow into our day with our own agenda without even asking the Lord. Can I ask you something tonight? How many of you consider yourselves to be servants of God tonight? Raise your hand if you believe that you're a servant of God. All right? All right, let me ask you again, a different way. How many of you tonight believe that Jesus is your master? Raise your hand if you believe that. Now let me ask you this question. If Jesus is our master, if Jesus is our Lord, and we are His subjects, and we are His servants, then do we have any right whatsoever to do anything without consulting Him first? That's right, we don't. We don't have the right to get up. We don't have the right to eat breakfast. We don't have the right to go to work. We don't have the right to do anything. You say, well, that's stupid, preacher. No, it's not. We don't have the right to do anything without consulting God. He is the master. He is either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. Jesus said it this way, why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and doeth not the things that I say? And I do believe the scripture says, pray without ceasing. In all things, with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Amen? Now, if that's true, as simple as it seems, you know how those simple things cut you right to the quick because all of a sudden, just like that, everybody's guilty. You say, man, he's painting with a broad brush. That's right, because revival really is not complex. God's trying to get it through. God wants to speak. God wants to move. God wants to do what he wants to do. Can I ask you something, moms and dads and grandparents? Do your children pray? Do they? How do you know? Do you pray with them? Do you pray with them before they go to bed? Do you pray with them when they get up in the morning? Do you pray with them when the situation comes in their life? Do you pray with them when you discipline them? Do you pray with them? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you don't, they don't. You can go ahead and call me a liar if you want to. If you don't, they don't. And if they were honest, we could get them on the carpet right now, mine and others included, and ask them. And I'll guarantee you that most, if not all, of these children, unless we pray with them, do not pray. They have not learned to pray. They have not learned and been accustomed to prayer. They have not seen us pray. When the wolf is at the door, they need to see us pray. When the sun shines bright and we're on the mountaintop of grace, they need to see prayers of thanksgiving. They need to see us pray. They need to hear us pray. We hear the old-time wonderful songs, "If I Could Hear My Mother Pray Again." People give testimony of how their grandparents, their grandmother and their grandfather would go out to an old log or stand in the hay mow or get up early in the morning and sit at the table and pray and pray and pray. But my friend, how many of us in this generation do anything like that? Seasons of prayer, fasting and prayer. You see, those things are not just something to say along with everything else that God gives us to do. No, it is the highway on which we traverse the Christian life. Without prayer, we are stalled. We're dead in the water. Our engine doesn't run. We have no hope and no help. You know why? Because John chapter 15, Jesus said, "I'm the vine. Ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." So what are we going to do? We're going to map our strategy, not ask God what he wants us to do for today, not ask God where he wants us to go, not ask God anything about the day. We're going to map our strategy, and then when we're out there in the middle of it, when we make a mess of it, then we're going to say, "God, we need to get out of this mess." Well, if God answered back just like you and I would think, God would say, "What in the world are you doing there? If you had asked me, I would have told you to go the other way, but you went this way. I had 3 people over here need to be witnessed to for Christ. You didn't ask me. You went this way." You know what else I find? Sometimes God doesn't have to speak because he speaks in his word. When he speaks in his word and he says, "Thou shalt not," and you go ahead and do it anyway, guess what? You're out of the will of God. Nothing good happens out of the will of God except chastisement. Amen? You say, "Well, God didn't tell me." Yes, he did in his word. If you'd read it, you'd have known. He did in his word. If you'd obeyed it, you'd have been over here instead of over here. You see? They need to know. And in critical moments of prayer, we need to know the Lord. We need to have a relationship with God. And you say, "Well, wait, Jesus didn't, it has never appeared to me. He didn't come to me like some big 900-foot Jesus like he did to Oral Roberts. He didn't come to me at the foot of my bed. I didn't walk with him." That's right. There's only one way for us to know Jesus, and that's to take the preserved and inerrant, infallible Word of God and open it up. Right. And let that Word of God minister to our hearts, because Jesus Christ is that Word. In John, the first chapter, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we read that word, we have a wonderful description, a character analysis of who God, who's a spirit that no man has ever seen, of who God is. And we can know Him. We can know about Him. We can know what He does in certain circumstances and how He reacts and acts and reacts in the affairs of life. And that speaks to us, that challenges us, that leads us, that gives an example for us. We need to know Him. Don't wait until the doctor says cancer before you get to know Him. Don't wait until someone is praying over you as you're breathing your last breath on the side of the road because of an unfortunate accident to say, God, where are you? God, who are you? The critical moments of life, ultimately, after everything clears, are always faced alone with God. Don't be a stranger to God, and don't let God be a stranger to you. Lesson number two. In critical moments of prayer, expect the fact that people will always disappoint and fail you. Expect that. Keep your expectations and your eyes upon God. In verse number 40 of the example of Gethsemane, it said, "And He," that's Jesus, "cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep." I can't imagine that, but I'm sure I would have been too if I'd been there. "And saith unto Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" It's interesting, but people will say, "I can't understand how Jesus could do that." And yet there are many that cannot keep their eyes open for 1 hour in a church service. And that's not even for all the marbles. In verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray thee, enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus knew that temptation would come to us if we did not watch and pray. If we did not persevere in prayer, if we were not willing to make the commitment to pray, temptation would come upon us and would overtake us. Men will fail you in the time of expectation. When you want them to be there, oh, how much we have seen this. The crowd comes. I remember being with a pastor down in Louisiana just this summer, and his wife died of an unusual illness. She was bitten by some sort of a bug, and within a few days, she died. And they did not understand, and to this day they don't understand how or why she died. But she died. Young woman died. The pastor had quite a few friends that came and paid their respects, but then that was it. The people in the church came for a day or two, and then that was it. The loneliness and the dealing with the issue in the heart and the loss of a wife and a life partner, and all of those emotions were faced alone, and bitterness built up in his heart, and he had to deal with it in the Lord. He came before that group of men 2.5 years after it happened. He was asked to preach in the conference and got in front of those hundreds of pastors and said to them, "Men, I simply want to urge everyone today to consider the fact that when people are grieving, that they need support." He said, "Now, men, I don't want to get bitter about this, but I want to ask you a question that has been on my heart for 2.5 years. Where were you?" You see, when you're completely right with God and walking with God and everything's under the blood and you're clean before God, God communes with you. God speaks to the heart. Old-timey saints used to get on their knees and they would pray. And they would keep praying until they prayed through.
Right.
What that is that's the Spirit of God, that as they prayed in the will of God, the Spirit of God moved upon their heart and told them things like, it's going to be all right. Oh God, save my boy. And the Holy Spirit said, it's all right.
Amen.
It's going to be all right. Mm-hmm. And they get up. And they go on. And Jesus, I believe with all my heart, Jesus, who was, there's no one that's ever been more at one with the Father than Christ. I believe he prayed and said, if it be possible. And I believe that God the Spirit communed with his heart and said, although it is possible, it is not my will. And Jesus prayed the second time saying, if it's not possible, then thy will be done. In the critical moments of prayer, we must understand clearly the relationship that's taking place. That many times when we ask, we don't ask rightly. I want to give you some verses to put in perspective something that has undermined prayer more than anything else that's being preached by so-called Christians in our day. In James 4, 2 and 3, the Bible speaks about the fact that we ask and we have not because we ask that we might consume it upon our own lust. We ask amiss. Amiss from what? Off the mark of what? Off the mark of the will of God. God has a will for us. God has a way for us, and we cannot see that way. We know what we want, but we don't know what the will of God is in every matter. So we pray, asking for what we want, and if God sees that we don't want it for the glory of God, that we don't want it according to his will, that we are asking for our own devices and for our own lust and our own desires, many, many times God will not allow us or grant us that particular request that we have because we have asked amiss from what God wants. Now we have well-meaning Christians, many of them born again, who have been twisted because of wrong doctrine, and they have this name it, claim it junk of saying, because I want a new house, I'm going to walk around the house that I want four times and I'm going to claim it in Jesus' name because the Bible says, if you ask, you shall receive. But wait just a minute, there's a whole lot of other verses that make it very plain that it's not just ask and receive. It's not name it, claim it. It's seek the will of God. It is not presuming upon pridefully so that you can parade around and tell everybody you got an answer to your prayer. It is praying in accordance with the will of God. It's saying, God, it's your will. If this is what you want, then God, I'm asking you to do it. There are people who have told me, well, that's praying in doubt. I said, no, that's praying on the mark. When we say, presume as God's servants to say, now, Lord, this is what I want. Now, go get it. That sounds a whole lot like Samson that said to his parents, I see that girl down there, go get her for me. And it ruined his life because that girl that they were to go get for him was not what God's will for his life was. Some of us have taken that attitude. We're just going to tell God what we want, and we're going to claim it. We're going to count it done in Jesus' name. What if Jesus had done that? What if he had said, Father, I don't want to go through this. Surely he didn't want to. He asked for it three times. Father, I don't want to go through this. Therefore, I claim the victory in my own name, in the name of God, in the name of Jesus Christ. I will not go to the cross. Have you ever thought about that? We would all be dead in our sins. And Jesus Christ, even though it's impossible for him to do so, would have been a sinner because he would have violated the will of the Father. And Jesus never violated the will of the Father. We need to understand that when we pray to God, that he's a sovereign God, and we don't always know his will, so we pray and say, Lord, this is what I believe is best. This is what I want. But Father, you are God. And your ways are above my ways and better than my ways. And so, Father, if it's thy will, then we ask you to do it. We believe that you can. We have all confidence that you can. But Father, protect us. And because he's God, he doesn't give us things that are not helpful to us.
unless we take matters into our own hands. We say, God, I'd really like to have that brand new Harley. Man, I can just feel myself. I can feel the power. God, I want it. I claim it in Jesus' name. Well, be careful, because God just might let you have that since you already put the money down, told the salesman you'd be back tomorrow, and didn't tell your wife about it. Why pray? Come on now. God says, well, you want me to rubber stamp what you've already done? You made up your mind. You didn't come and ask me. You did what you wanted. Now you're asking me to sprinkle a little Jesus on it? Get out of here. God's liable to give you what you want. And then, when you can't afford the payments, then when you wrap it around a tree or slides out from under you at 80 miles an hour and you're laid in a hospital bed, half dead, unable to work, your family destitute, you say, oh, God! Oh, God, what? You didn't ask me. You went out on your own. Think about it. Much of the heartache that we have in this life is because we have not prayed. We haven't asked the Lord. The critical moments of prayer, we have to understand that God does not cease to be a sovereign God just because we happen to be in a tight spot. God has a will. We may have gone away from His will. I'll give you a couple other verses. We will not read all of them. I'll just turn to one, but 1 John 3:22 speaks to this issue as well. James 1:5-7 speaks to this issue as well. And I gave you already James 4:2-3. Look at 1 John 5:14 for a minute. 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now that sounds like name it, claim it, except for one little thing, according to His will. Sometimes when we pray, even though we can't imagine why God wouldn't want us to have that, sometimes when we pray, God's will is not going to be done if we get what we ask for, and God loves us, and when we pray according to His will, we will not miss. Because when we pray and God doesn't give us what we want, He has something better for us. You know how I know that? Because in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, the Apostle Paul besought the Lord 3 times. Notice a similarity with Jesus. 3 times he besought the Lord for the thorn in the flesh that he had. The messenger, he said, of Satan that buffeted him. And 3 times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, he said to Paul, is made perfect, Paul, in your weakness. When you're weak, Paul, my grace can abound in your life, and I will show myself strong where you're weak, Paul. And what was Paul's response? I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He got it, didn't he? He said, man, okay. I don't want you to take the thorn of the flesh out. If that's the avenue in which you're going to give me great blessings, well, you know what? There's some things in our life that we pray for God to take away, and God doesn't take them away. But God expects to minister grace and get glory and have victory in our lives in those areas of difficulty. Now, I want to just mention something that I mentioned last night, and I want you to take it in perspective of what we're talking about tonight. Sometimes husbands and wives in a marriage can have great difficulty. They have a hard time getting along for many reasons. Most of which are that they violate Scripture in some way from the very beginning. But nonetheless, there's still difficulty in the marriage. God doesn't want us to dump the marriage and get a divorce. God wants us to work it out. Why? It's impossible. That woman is impossible. That man is the biggest oaf in the world. It's impossible. Yes, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And God wants to get glory through your life. He wants to pour and minister grace out in your life. And therefore, trusting in God, even though it doesn't make sense to us, we follow the scripture and we do what God says to do. And then God ministers grace. And then we are enabled to do that which we could never think we would ever be able to do. We are able to love the unlovely. Isn't that how God loved us? We were altogether unlovely. The Bible says in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God hates sin, but he loved us. How did he do that? Because of the grace. Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. The embodiment of grace. There he is. And that's the way he wants to do it in our lives too. And so when we go into this prayer situation of critical moments of prayer, we always have to understand that it is not God who is to be cursed or to be demeaned or to be reviled or reproached because he did not give us what we want. As God, he knows what is best. And we have to rest in that. Do you remember when I was talking about the primary relationship of God with God? And I said we had to be reconciled to the Father. And what was the next thing I said? I said we must be resting in the Son. We have to trust him. Yes, I know it looks dark. Yes, I know it looks impossible. It looks like it could never work. It looks like nothing could ever happen. I am really in trouble this time. But my God is able. And what if God chooses to take you home? Would that not be the better way? Really? Yeah. In the end, when we can see all things clearly, we are going to see that God's way was always the ultimate, highest, best way, even though it didn't make much sense to we, his subjects, his servants, his people, because we're finite and he's infinite. So we have to trust God in those critical moments because he's a sovereign God. It may not always work out the way we think it should, but it will always work out for the best. And then just one more thought in passing in these lessons to be learned in critical moments of prayer. The word that we just dealt with is the word fervency. We need to pray fervently to God for an answer, but when God speaks to our heart, then we need to quit praying. You need to start trusting. And that's the last thing to learn. In critical moments of prayer, when we have prayed and God has moved upon our hearts, we need to resolve to leave the outcome in God's hands. Resolve to leave the outcome in God's hands. In verse number 45, Jesus said, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now." Now, he just told them to wake up and pray. But now he said, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then I believe there was a little time that passed, and he said, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. You know what he said? I don't think I'm doing injustice to the scripture at all. I think this is exactly the way it happened. I think he came back, they were still asleep. But this time he had prayed once, he had prayed twice, and he began to know. He prayed a third time, and he knew. And he came back resolved to do the will of his Father. And he said to them, who he had before said, what, would you not pray with me 1 hour? Now he said, sleep on now, take your rest. For the hour has come. Can you not hear the resolve in his heart? The soldiers had not come yet. Judas did not come and betray him with a kiss. They were on the way, but he knew the hour had come. Why did he know that? Because he had asked his heavenly Father, who had never denied him anything according to the will of the Father. He asked him to take the cup from him. And the horror and the burden of that cup was not lifted. Even though he knew that it could be, it was not. And therefore Jesus knew, the Father has spoken. The cup will not be removed. And you do not hear again from the lips of the Savior a prayer asking to reverse the decision of his Father. Not one time. He prayed for others and said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He claimed, I thirst, and took care of making sure his mother was taken care of. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He said, it is finished. But he did not say, Lord, are you sure you couldn't take this cup from me? As they put the thorns on his head, as they whipped his back bare and bloody and tore the skin from him, as they stripped him and spat upon him and slapped him and nailed his feet and nailed his hands, not one time did he say, God, would you please reconsider? Lord, it hurts. Could you not please get me out of this? Not one time. Because he had resolved. And you know what? We need to do that. When we prayed and God has moved upon our heart, even though it may be the Calvary of our life that we have to face. I met some men in prison, I think, that were facing their Calvary. I mean that. They didn't live for God. They didn't know God. They just lived apart from God. They did the worldly things. And now they're on death row. And nothing is going to take that away. And they bowed their heads and they prayed and asked Jesus Christ to forgive their rotten soul. And you know what? Those men did not say, Lord, please have the warden pardon me. I mean it. You know what they said? Father, I deserve to go to hell. But because of Jesus, even I get to go to heaven. Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, it's okay. Boy, I'll tell you, that's very, very much like the Savior. Amen? Some of us pray, and when we don't get the answer that we want, we get mad. Some of us pray, and when it doesn't seem to work out, we're constantly going back for another try, and going back for another try, and going back for another try. Remember that woman that prayed importunistically over and over again, literally bothering the judge, so to speak, to get an answer? And Jesus kind of said that we should be like that, we should pray importunistically. He was not saying that after God settles on our heart that we ought to go ahead and keep praying anyway. You see, if somebody's lost until they're saved, you ought to keep praying. If there's a need and God has not moved upon your heart and given you peace, you ought to keep praying. But when you pray regarding yourself or when you pray regarding others and God settles it on your heart, you ought to say, thank you, Jesus, and take what God gives you and go on from there. Now, that's prayer in the critical moments of life. But my friend, the critical moments of life do not come announced. They generally come by surprise. And so we really don't have time to say, guess what? In about 2 days now, you're going to have an auto accident and you're going to nearly die, so you need to get ready. So get your life right with God. Make sure you're saved. Make sure everything's fine because that critical moment's coming now. Are you ready? It's 24 hours away. It's 12 hours away. It's 2 hours away. No. No, you're just driving along, didn't pray this morning, didn't tell your kids anything about prayer, didn't give a flip about God, didn't go to church for the last 3 weeks, haven't read your Bible, hadn't done anything, and the guy pulls out half drunk from the stop sign, and now you're hanging by a thread. And now you have to look up into the heavens of your heart and try to find a God that you don't know. Try to find a God that you're not acquainted with and have no fellowship with because there's sin in your life. Don't have a grocery store list of things to do when that moment comes. Don't say, oh, I've got to confess my sin and I've got to get clean with God and I've got to get God's forgiveness and I've got to get saved and I've got to do all this because you just may not have enough energy, blood, or breath to get all that done before it's over. So I don't know where you are in your prayer life tonight, but I can tell you this, if you don't get your prayer life right with God now, that critical moment of prayer could be just a few minutes away. Just a few hours away. Just a day away. You never know, do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask only one thing. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of prayer. Forgive us for the presumption of our lives to go on thinking that we can do anything without you. Forgive us that we would live so callously and we would live so carelessly that we would tempt you, God, as the dangers and the evil one is out to kill us, destroy our testimony, destroy our marriages and our homes and families, that we would go unprotected into the day, unprotected into the evening, having not prayed, not even knowing if we're in the will of God, not even knowing if we're doing what God intended for us to do with this glorious day that the Lord hath made and given to us. Lord, forgive us. Help us to make our peace with you. Help us to confess that sin tonight. And help us to resolve that we will never again live another moment on this earth without seeking the will of God. Without talking to you, not letting an hour, not letting a day go by without mentioning you under our breath, without thinking of you with our minds, without looking unto you in the events of life, without witnessing for you and having you be so much a part of our everyday life that every breath of life, every sentence is a prayer. Everything is a communication with you. Lord, help it to be so. And God, we'll thank you if you can help us. If you can forgive us, Lord, and build within us, Holy Spirit of God, a conviction that we must be a people of prayer, not to check off some box on a daytimer list of what Christians ought to be, but to be real and sincere and honestly in touch and in fellowship with our God. Lord, give us, I pray, fellowship with you. Help us, I pray, to focus on you. Lord, I pray with all of my heart that you will build within us a fervency, a desire to seek you until we get an answer in our hearts. And then, Lord, to have the faith, to have the kind of faith that would leave the outcome of our lives with you. Because ultimately, God, those of us who are Christians belong to you, and we are in your hands whether we want to place ourselves there or not. We are not our own. We're bought with a price, the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, revive our prayer life tonight, that if and when the critical moment comes, we will not be strangers to our God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please.